You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, we've been walking through these initial chapters of Genesis for several months now, when we have arrived at the end of chapter 14. Before we get there, though, and finish out the chapter, we need to remember what the first part of chapter 14 covered. There, in verse 1 to 16, we saw the great king of Elam, Kedor Laomer, and all his company and kings that have allied with him, or he's conquered and brought along with him. They go out against other kings that have rebelled against him, and they rout them all. And after defeating all these rebellious kings, Kedor Laomer pillages and plunders the countryside. And during all these raids, they extend their influence and their conquered territory out and out and out. And lo and behold, Lot, Abram's nephew, and all his possessions are taken off as part of the plunder. We then saw that when Abram heard about this from that unnamed heroic figure that escaped the prison camp that he had been taken away in, though he had reason not to, Abram went after Lot to rescue him. And this they did successfully in an evening raid with 318 trained men. Abram emptied his house, led forth the trained men, and succeeded in getting Lot and all his possessions back. In this moment, it's the only moment in the whole Abraham narrative where Abram, the man of faith, becomes Abram, the man of war. And he gives us many things to think about and to ponder, but two in particular that we lingered on last week. One, that he gives us a wonderful example of courage, bravery, loyalty, duty, honor, and the like, but also gives us a preview of Christ, who is right now waging a holy war, plundering the devil's house, this world, through the gospel, one soul at a time. It's a glorious moment. That's a very quick summary that brings us up to speed for our passage today. It's in Genesis 14. Verse 17 to 24. See first, just the first portion of that text, verse 17 to 21, two contrasting kings. This is how our text begins. After his, that's Abram's, after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Well, right away in verse 17, we see that Abram is returning from defeating not just, notice the small detail in verse 17, he's returning from defeating not just the great king Kedor Laomer, but he returns from defeating Kedor Laomer and all the kings that were allied with him. The small little nuance there in verse 17 exists, I think, in part to show us that Abram is in his own right someone that ought not be dealt with quickly. He's a man to be reckoned with in his own right. He can be, if need be, a man of war. That's there in part. But I think the main thing to see here is that the God of Abram can give his people's enemies into their hands at any moment. That this God is that strong, that Abram gained the victory. We didn't hear of God or from God in the first 16 verses of chapter 14, but the evidence of his outworking and orchestrating all detail to his sovereign purpose is clearly, crystal clearly seen in these 16 verses as Abram routs his enemies. So Abram went out, he succeeds, he returns. This is then where our passage begins to unfold. We see in verse 17, it says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. And we want to say, wait a minute, the king of Sodom went out to meet him? Didn't we read back in chapter 14, verse 10, if you go back there even right now in your device, just scroll down, it'll go up, or just look in your Bible, it says that the kings of Sodom, as they were being defeated by Chedorlaomer and his army, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and many of them fell into bitumen pits or tar pits. So isn't the king of Sodom dead? Well, maybe. That's what's in view here. These are questions that drive me nuts when I'm studying the text. I wonder if anyone else is. No, that's just me. Well, hear me out on this one. There's two options on what's really going on here, who this king of Sodom is. Either this is that same king of Sodom that fled from battle as he was being defeated, that did not fall into a pit and did not die. Other kings maybe had, this one didn't, and so he comes and meets Abram. Or that king we read about back in verse 10 did fall into a pit, did die, and this king here in verse 17 is the one that replaced him. It's hard to know for sure, so let's move on. So this king comes out to meet Abram. As to precisely why he comes out, we'll see later on in verse 21, but immediately, as soon as we're introduced to the king of Sodom coming out to meet him, there's a mysterious figure that interrupts the narrative. Because as the king of Sodom comes out, it seems simultaneously there's another king coming out to meet him. This is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek, the name, means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. We learn he's the king of Salem, which will later come to be called Jerusalem. This is where he's king. We learn he comes with bread and wine, which in the ancient Near Eastern culture, this is an idiom or a phrase used to talk about a royal feast. There were two phrases. Bread and water was like a common meal. Bread and wine meant royal banquet, fit for kings. So this is what Melchizedek brings out to Abram. We also learn that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, which ought to draw our attention. If we're tracking in these first 14 chapters of the Bible, this is the first time the word priest is used in reference to this Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High. We understand from the rest of the passage when Abram responds in verse 22 that he's talking about the Lord, about Yahweh here in the God Most High. Then he blesses Abram in verse 19 and 20. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek is a strange figure, isn't he? He only shows up here in the Bible. He has three verses in Genesis 14. That's it. He's talked about in two other places. In Psalm 110, it talks about him being a combination of a priest and a king, very much like David, who at times filled both of those roles. And later on, the author of Hebrews, whoever wrote it, in chapter 5 through 7, will also speak about Melchizedek being a combination of priest and king, which Jesus will be in a full and final manner much later on. That's it. This is Melchizedek. We don't know much about him. Many have thought him to, there's a few options, four options among the many. He's either a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think that's the case. Christ is bigger and greater than him. He's either an angel. New option I came across this week. He might be a kind of Old Testament magi figure. Or the ancient Jewish tradition believes that Melchizedek is none other than Shem, one of Noah's sons that's still alive to this day. This day, not our day. There's no evidence in Scripture for any one of these conclusions, so we don't know who Melchizedek is. We read of no birth, no lineage, no death. He enters the story without warning. No comments are made about him. He blesses Abram. He receives a tithe from Abram. He vanishes forever, and no one takes up his office after him to continue it. But though he's only here for three verses in Genesis 14, apparently this soul appearance is enough that he is now remembered forever. This is Melchizedek. Psalm 110 just happens to be the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament, the Old Testament text, most quoted in the New Testament, that the book of Hebrews then majors on. Some have even said that all of the book of Hebrews is just an exposition or explanation of Psalm 110. Curious idea, but this is how important these things are. So because those two things are so prominent, Melchizedek, that thread goes all the way forward. Hard to know who he is. Clearly a monumental figure with God, but that Christ is said to be greater than him, we ought to see like a, oh my goodness. Jesus is infinitely great in his greatness. Well, Melchizedek's blessing is brief, but it's beautiful. It honors Abram and distinguishes him from the other kings of the nations that have just been defeated in his own right. But more importantly, it honors God and distinguishes God from among the false gods as the true God among all the nations. For this God is the creator, is the possessor of heaven and earth, and he can deliver even the mightiest foes into the hands of his people in victory to destroy them. After Melchizedek blesses the patriarch, Abram responds in a way that's very culturally appropriate in his day with giving back to this priest. This is called a tithe, a tenth, literally, of everything that he has, which shows Abram's, I keep going there. When we get to chapter 17, that will be done. He'll be called Abraham, finally, and we cannot have that. Oops, right? Abram acknowledges Melchizedek to be the true priest of the true God by giving a tithe to him. We'll see that in verse 22. But it's now, notice, at this point, when the goods, the plunder starts getting doled out, because what does Abram give Melchizedek but a tenth of all the plunder he got from his most recent victory? Because God gave him his enemies into his hands. Melchizedek comes to bless him, and then he gives him some of the stuff. And as soon as the stuff starts being doled out, that's when the king of Sodom shows back up. In the text, and in verse 21, he says in our ESV here, the English, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. In Hebrew, this is more straight to the punch. It's only six words. Give me people, take property yourself. That's all this king says to Abram. Give me people, take property yourself. Not only does the word order seem incredibly ungracious, I mean, what's before take for yourself, but give me, give me, give me. Oh yeah, and you can have the goods. Just give me this. That's the initial thrust. But what's absent from the king of Sodom's words here? Any ounce of gratitude. He just saved his skin. There's no mention of thank you. No mention of I'm so glad you destroyed my enemies that I can still be alive. There's not even a, I acknowledge that you defeated the people coming against me, so I am therefore indebted to you, and you can therefore do with whatever you want with all the plunder. There's none of that. There's absolutely none of that going on, which is surprising, because in war, it's the victor, not the defeated, who has the right to give out the plunder as they see fit. The defeated king comes and tells him what to do with the plunder. Abram has every right to be like, who are you? What? Why are you doing this? Yet here comes the king of Sodom, like a four-year-old selfish little kid. Gimme, gimme, gimme! Well, these two kings, the king of Sodom, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, are a lesson in contrast. Their actions, their words, their postures reveal who they are, and therefore are sermons in and of themselves. So we have Salem and Sodom. We have giving, we have taking. We have good, we have bad, we have light, we have dark. On one hand, we have the king of Sodom, who is himself greedy and self-centered in his posture, which very much, no surprise, if the leader's like this, Sodom, in the infamous chapters to come, in chapter 18 and 19, will present themselves to be what? Just like their leader, greedy and self-centered, and only care about what they will get, and nothing about what they're doing to other people. On the other hand, we have Melchizedek, who doesn't come saying, gimme, 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 but he comes blessing Abram. He praises God. He sets a royal banquet with bread and wine for Abram. And if we remember, I know it was a bit ago since we've been there, but Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I think we can understand what's going on in this scene. This is the first moment where someone audibly comes to bless Abram. And we read back in chapter 12, verse 3, that anyone who blesses Abram will be blessed, and anyone who curses Abram will be cursed. Melchizedek blesses Abram. Certainly, therefore, we understand why he's such a blessed figure down through all the pages of Scripture, and why he's seen as such a mysterious but wonderful figure. And isn't the opposite just as true? The king of Sodom certainly doesn't bless Abram and his selfish, greedy behavior, and therefore we can understand why Sodom and the Sodomites get destroyed by God. All this displays how God's promises are still ringing true for Abram. This is what we're supposed to understand as readers here. Even when God's people are under threat, the promises of God remain. Circumstances don't change his promises. In chapter 12, when Abram went down to Egypt and sold out his wife to save himself and gained riches in the process, despite his many sins, God intervened and saved Sarai by plaguing Pharaoh's house, bringing her out, and therefore the promise can still happen. His promises are still intact. In chapter 13, when conflict arose between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot, there's no room for all of us here together. We have to separate. Abram does the seemingly unthinkable, though generous, request. Lot, you choose first. And he seemingly chooses, by the lust of his eyes, the better land. Yet, lo and behold, Abram gets the promised land. Still, God's promises remain. And here in chapter 14, the third threat to the promise so far is made null and void as war happens. Mighty kings that have made treaties and covenants, greater kings with lesser kings, they join the rank and the soldiers. They're all defeated by Abram and his 300 men. Clearly, God's promises are still intact for Abram. So bringing this to today, what promises of God are you doubting in your own life? I mean, you've got to fill in the blank. Or perhaps what's going on in your life so that you doubt the promises of God? What seems too big, too strong, too in the way that you just feel like you can't even see the Lord right now? All of those are legitimate threats for Abram right here, that the promise could have been made null and void, and then therefore there's no people of Israel, there's no history of redemption, and it's all void because of this. But yet, God's people are always secure because his promises to his people are always secure. And his promises are secure because God is the rock that's never shaken. And so because he's never shaken, we have a firm footing, even though our feet might seem feeble. Our souls can land with a ballast that won't be stirred. I mean, look at all these threats. In the midst of all this, Abram doesn't merely just survive and like make it through by the skin of his teeth, right? He doesn't just get through it like, oh, that was almost tragedy. He thrives and is blessed immensely in all these threats. Think about it. In Egypt, he comes out wealthy. I mean, it was ill-gotten, but he's rich. With Lot in chapter 13, he comes out with a better land. And here in chapter 14, after defeating the kings, he's not only victorious, he's blessed by the priest of God, Melchizedek. And now many nations know Abram to be a mighty king in his own right, one that you do not reckon with quickly. Threats come and go, and they take all kinds of different form, don't they? And they all seem threatening. That's what a threat is, right? It seems like it's going to undo everything, like life itself might come undone. God's promises last. We see that here. And we need to be encouraged where we're at together in this. But lo and behold, another threat or challenge is before Abram. How will he respond to the king of Sodom? Give me people, you take property. It sounds like caveman language. Me people, you property. He's a bad guy, so we can paint him as caveman here. Well, how's he going to respond to this? That leads us to the rest of our passage and our second heading, verse 22 to 24, Abram's content response. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. Lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, Mamre take their share. Abram's response is good to see, isn't it? We've seen many flaws in Abram, these passages that we've gone through. Now, we start to see faithfulness. We start to see fruitfulness. We see growth. We see maturity in Abram here. Let's not forget where he was just a few chapters ago in Egypt. After he sold out his wife to save his own life, he was all too eager to accept the riches of Pharaoh for how pleased Pharaoh was with Sarai. And he was just, yep. And this is God's man. We're just watching like, what are you doing? And he's all too eager to just take it. Here, it's a different story. He refuses the riches that are offered to him. And so in an oath-like manner, that's what that means. I've lifted my hand to the Lord. This is a vow or an oath. He says, to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the same kind of phrasing that Melchizedek just used to bless, he vows to not take anything from Sodom, not a thread, not even a sandal strap, we could say not even a penny from Sodom to enrich himself with the plunder of this wicked city and a wicked king. Perhaps, think about it like this. We're in need as a church right now. I mean, it's our preference to have one service on Sunday. But praise God, there's so many of you that we can't do that in one service. We can't fit. I mean, we all like each other. We enjoy one another's company. We say we can do one service, but we're really not close to be like sardines in a can in one service and be listening to sermons like this. But praise God, he's growing us in both depth and in breadth. This is glorious to see. You know what would be glorious to see? If someone stopped by in the middle of the week or even here on Sunday and said, hey, church, hey, pastor, I'm a bazillionaire. Clearly, you guys need a bigger space. I'll buy it right now. Here's a check. And we're like, praise God for that. Let's go build a building. Let's hopefully it's done next week. Right, not really, but that's what we'd want. We'd rejoice. We'd praise God for his provision. And we'd look forward to the reunification of two services coming back to one. That will be a moment to celebrate, Lord willing. We will get to enjoy as a people. But let me ask you a question. What would you think if that bazillionaire who was offering to pay for this was Hugh Hefner? Would we accept his money? And would we be okay with building a building with Playboy money? I'm sure some of you are even thinking, there's a way to justify this, Pastor, right? Wicked money, using it for godly kingdom purposes. Can you imagine the questions? Like, oh my gosh, yeah, we know you guys would prefer one service. You don't like doing two. I mean, it's fine. You got to do it now to get everyone together on a Sunday. It's great, but I know you want to do this. And hey, there's your building that's done. How'd you raise that money so quick? Well, you see, I mean, can you just see the headlines now? Playboy builds church in Pasco County. Yikes, is all I have to say to that. That's what Abraham is feeling here with Sodom, as it would be for us if the ever thing were to happen like that, which will not ever happen like that. But we see this in verse 23. He doesn't want to be in a situation where it could ever be known that all his wealth came from Sodom. And this is before chapter 18 and 19, the infamous passages that everyone talks about, where this type of behavior is named after the city. Abram already desires before then to distance himself from the city and those who lead it. Instead, he desires to align himself with the Lord forever and to trust him for his care, his providence, and all that he does for his people. So why does Abram do this? Not only because he doesn't want to be coupled with the world, but he wants to trust in, to rest in, and be content in the Lord. And we even see the difference of his heart and his posture in verse 24 as the chapter ends. As Melchizedek was generous with him, and as he allowed Lot to choose the land first in chapter 13, so Abram now allows and tells the king of Sodom, I'm not going to take your stuff, but you better not let my men who shared in the battle not take your stuff. So these allies of mine, they're still going to take it. I'm not going to compromise this. My people, my household will not join in Sodom's wealth, but you better give it to them. Maybe we could say that if that ever happened. But there are many ways to drive this text home to us today. We could speak of the lessons that we learn from these two contrasting kings, right? About Melchizedek, about the king of Sodom, about the two postures of heart, and how those are present in us and at war within us to either be the selfish, greedy 4-year-old, gimme, 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 and generous, lavishing blessing on one another, providing for one another, giving to one another, thinking of others' needs before ourselves. We could linger on that, but we could also speak of, as we've done in part for all these things, Abram's contentedness in the Lord. These are not green at all. I think they're like pitch black. Like they just kill plants. But I understand, right, that you, when you do the right things with soil, right things happen in growth of a plant. Am I speaking rightly? As long as you water it and don't drown the thing, which can happen. Who knew this? Contentedness in the Christian heart will cause all kinds of good things to blossom. There's a reason why Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan theologian, wrote on contentment and called it a rare jewel of the Christian life. Because he knew what it brings forth into the soul when it's there. When you're content in God, you won't use anyone else for your own wicked purposes, but you'll allow yourself to be used by God to bless everyone else. You'll think of everyone else as above you, and you're their servant rather than you above everyone else, and they exist to serve you. We could talk about that. We could also talk about, what we've talked about in part, the temptation of the riches of the world and what it does to ensnare and to trap and to fog the mind's eye and to cloud the heart and to douse devotion to Christ. We could talk about all these things, but today is Palm Sunday. So let's talk about that. Let's pull that thread through this text today, which brings, I think, a particular light onto Genesis 14. So traditionally, today is the day that we remember Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and the beginning of what is called Holy Week. You heard Andrew talk about this earlier. Protestants don't really talk like this. We ought to. I mean, that has been true for thousands of years that Christians have done this. But there's really, on one hand, not anything holier about this week than other weeks. I mean, this is just a week closer to spring. If it's not already started, I'm not sure. It's already started after the start of spring. But in a sense, this is the most holiest of weeks. And the greatest week for the Christian. Because in this week, all of the most divine and majestic events of our redemption take place. And we set this week aside to make much of them, to remember them, to feast upon their riches, and to be pointed to God deeper through them. This week is so vital in the events that take place on it. Matthew's gospel, the last 8 chapters are devoted to this one week. In Mark and in Luke, the last 6 chapters are devoted to this. In the gospel of John, the entire back half of John's gospel is devoted to this one week. So Jesus's entry on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem that used to have a king named Melchizedek is commonly called the triumphal entry. But the word triumphant doesn't quite do it justice, does it? When Jesus rode into the city, he was the king already, and he remains the king now. But the people, they really wanted a king, and they were very ecstatic, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "our God saves." But they didn't want the kind of saving that Jesus was bringing. Clearly, because in just a week's time, many, not all, many of that same crowd shouting "Hosanna" would soon shout "Crucify." Right? And so they wanted a king to destroy Rome, the one that enslaved them now, the one that was pressing their thumb on them now. They wanted a king to destroy Caesar and bring back the glory of Israel as a nation in her own right. But Jesus wasn't bringing that kind of plan. He had higher, bigger, grander plans, plans that involved crucifixion. The triumphal entry on Palm Sunday has everything to do with Genesis chapter 14. It's a regal chapter. It's a kingly chapter. The word king in 24 verses is used 28 times. It's all about kings. And so too, Palm Sunday is a chapter, a moment about the king entering the city. Genesis 14 is about war. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus was in a war and was about to reach the apex, the hardest, the highest moment of that war in the cross. Genesis 14 is about a worldly king who offered worldly riches, something Jesus was really aware of and very familiar with from his own temptation, as the devil offered him the world, something that was already his, if he just worshiped him. Genesis 14 is about a godly king priest, a combo of the two, Melchizedek, who comes with blessing and prepares a meal. So too, Jesus is the true king and is our true priest, who as king comes to usher in his kingdom, and as priest comes as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to bear God's wrath and give us peace. And what do you know? As Melchizedek brought a meal of bread and wine, so too Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, a meal of bread and wine that displays his bloody work of redemption for us. Genesis 14 is a chapter where even though kings visit Abram, Abram's trust is not in any of those kings, but in God Most High. So too, on Palm Sunday, we see the true king make himself known. For a long time, Jesus had done signs and wonders and miracles. And then he very quickly said, "Don't tell anybody who I am yet. The time has not come yet. Don't tell them that you're healed." But now he comes into the city. "I am king. I am your king." Genesis 14 is a chapter where Abram responds to the priest king Melchizedek by giving a tithe, a percentage of his goods as a response to being blessed by Melchizedek. So too, on this Palm Sunday, in this holy week, in all of life as Christians, we're not to give a percentage of ourselves to the Lord, but all of us to the Lord, and avail ourselves and throw ourselves on him and desire and allow, want, submit to his kingship and desire to be used for his purposes. In Genesis 14, last of all, is a chapter where Abram, though he didn't have to, went out to rescue Lot. Lot was not savable. He did not desire to, I'm sure he desired to be saved. He could not get himself into a savable position. He couldn't save himself. Abram came after Lot. And so too, Palm Sunday initiates the week where we see clearly the Son of God, though he didn't have to, willingly and voluntarily took a human nature onto himself for the purpose of coming after us and winning a people for his own possession. He came for a people. He lived for those people. He died for those people. He will rise for those people and return for those people. All of this is present in little seed form in Genesis chapter 14. So where are you today? What are you resting in? What are you trusting in? What makes your heart content? Naps? Ice cream? TV? Binging Netflix? Good children? A good church? A nice meal on a Sunday? It could be a million things. If it's not the Lord, you will be found lacking everything you've ever wanted. Only he satisfies the heart and makes us content. For only he is always enough. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.